Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 16. We're going to look at the truths which anchor our hearts during trouble. The truths which anchor our hearts during trouble. This great psalm is a gift to God's people, as is all of God's Word. David pouring out something, reflecting on some trouble in his own life. God saw fit to record for us as His inspired Word through His Spirit, so that we too could learn and mimic this pattern. But a note, if you do not know Christ, perhaps you've sat in here for a number of months, and you do not know Jesus Christ as your King, as your Savior, you do not know the forgiveness of your sins, you do not have a relationship with your Creator, this could be for you if you will but turn from your sin and embrace Jesus Christ. And God says that He will be your God and you will be His child, and everything in this can be for you. So let's look at Psalm 16 together, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in You I take refuge. I say to the Lord, You are my Lord, I have no good apart from You. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let Your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, take Your word this morning and speak to us by Your Spirit, so that we may behold wondrous things. We ask that You would open our understanding and strengthen us. You be glorified and encourage us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Ronald B. Allen, in his book on the book of Psalms, And I Will Praise Him, wrote, "The Psalms are music. That is, they are the lyrics for the hymns of ancient Israel. When we study the Psalms, it will help to remember that we are reading the words of Israel's hymns. I do not know how to emphasize sufficiently the importance of music in worship and in the life of the church. The fact that the longest book in the entire Bible is a book of music seems to have escaped the attention of many believers in the church today. How many pastors are there who give sufficient attention to the ministry of music in the worship of the congregation? Truly to minister, truly to honor God. How often do we realize in opening our hymn books that we are engaged in a sacred task, the adoration of God? Music provides opportunities for the congregation as a whole to respond to God in a way that no other medium of expression allows." Now, I only include this quote as an introduction for this to remind us that the truths that we're going to look at this morning are rich truths that God has revealed to us, but that were penned by David, the king of Israel, in order to be sung by God's people in the nation of Israel, as they would rehearse, as they would hear the words of this psalm and rehearse to think through, to meditate on, even to echo with a response, and then let their voices rise up to express what was going on in their hearts. And so it is with this. As we look at this, this should cause a response within us, similar to what David responds in this text. So when we get to it, there will be that emphasis. But not just that, every time we sing, just like we just did, that's what should go on. That's why we carefully pick music. We don't just sing everything that flops off of Caleb for our worship service, but rather we pick music that we would preach. In other words, if it would not be preached because it would be in error according to the Word of God, we should not sing it. But yes, we do pick music that we would preach, and so we would also rejoice as we sing. And throughout the day, each day, as we interact with trouble, if these truths will undergird us, we can sing. Even if tears are falling off of our face, we can sing. So let's walk through Psalm 16 and allow God to shape our thinking and inform us in regard to our circumstances and produce in us what David experienced. Because this is what God wants to be the norm for His people. This is what God wants to be the norm for His people. The psalm was penned by David, as verse 1 records, and its overall purpose is stated in verse 1, and that is this: preserve me, O God, because I take refuge in You. Keep me, protect me, because I'm going to hide myself in You. That's the overall purpose of this psalm. Everything he says is flowing out of that first statement. I don't know what circumstances have befallen David. When you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, you realize there's a lot of circumstances that came crashing in on David's life. And again and again and again and again, you count them. How many psalms David gives us insight to how he responded to horrible trials in his life. And that's a pattern for us as believers. So some troubling circumstances have driven David to cry out for help. And in troubling times, we need God to keep us. God, keep me. I feel like I'm just going to crash. I need You to keep me. Look at, for example, I just want to show you a couple of places. Psalm 11, verse 1, David writes, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain?" In other words, it's the alternative. If I just want to get out of this, I want to go away, if I could just go up to a mountain somewhere. And David says, how can you tell me that? Because it's in the Lord that I find my refuge. Psalm 46, just a few pages further. Again, I'm only going to give you just a handful here. Verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help when in trouble. So David has this at the core of his being. You are my help. When? In trouble. Psalm 57, verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in You my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of Your wings, I will take refuge. What a picture. As if a baby chick under a mother's hen's wings. I'm going to take refuge there. I'm going to hide myself. There's safety there. Psalm 118, verse 7. The Lord is on my side as my helper. Wow! The God of the universe! I shall look in triumph. There's victory. Why? On those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in rulers, princes, kings, authorities. One more. Psalm 52. Verse 6. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction." Notice what the psalmist calls trusting in riches. Destruction, or trusting in anything other than the Lord. "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly." So there you have the contrast. So in trouble, where do you go for refuge? Where's your default first inclination to turn? There is no other refuge. Isaiah 43:11, God says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. There is no deliverer. There is no one else to whom we can turn for deliverance. Now, David knew this, and I just gave you a little bit. If you were to just go through the book of Psalms, all of David's Psalms with the inscription above it, a Psalm of David, a Miktam of David, whatever it is, a Maskil of David, and read through there how many times he gave this same picture in trouble. First place, turn to the Lord. David knew this, and he lived like it. In Psalm 16, we get a glimpse of this reality. So the first thing I want us to look at this morning is God is our inheritance. God is our inheritance. Verses 2 through 6. And in this first section, it provides a biblical example of how believers are supposed to deal with their troubles. Now, there's two ways to do this. You can deal with your troubles, and I can do the same thing, and I've done both. We can deal with our troubles by the natural way without God in the picture. We can do that. That's what an unbeliever does. That's what we do in our flesh. Or we can deal with it this biblical pattern. John 16:33, Jesus calls these troubles tribulation. In James chapter 1, verse 2, we read they're called trials. 1 Peter 1:6, they're called various trials. 1 Peter 4:12, it's called a fiery trial. Paul calls them afflictions. At the end of Romans chapter 8, he just covers everything under the sun that we could possibly go through under this umbrella of trouble. Job 5:7 says, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." That's part of living under the curse. So how do we deal with this? John 16:33, where Jesus says, "In this world you will have tribulation." It's a guarantee. "But I give you peace. So be of good courage, because I have overcome this troubled world." Okay, so my eyes are going to stay fixed on Jesus and His Word. That's how the biblical response for a believer is to deal with trouble. And that's what David did as an Old Testament believer. And what he says right off the bat is that God Himself has to be the ultimate joy of our hearts. He has to be viewed as our inheritance. Now think about that. First of all, before anything else, God Himself has to be my true inheritance. Look what he says in verse 2. I say to the Lord, it's interesting how the Hebrew actually says this. It's as if he's talking to himself. He's like he's reminding himself. He says, you said, who's the you here? I think what David's doing is he's just preaching at himself. You said, what's he say? You said you are my Lord. That's what you said. Remember that? You're my master. I have no good apart from you. And then he lists a bunch of other things that he says. Verse 5. You said also, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. He's saying, you said this. You know this to be true. God is everything you need. But first of all, in looking at God as our inheritance, David acknowledges God's control. You're my master. You are my Lord. So in looking at trouble, what are the truths that can anchor us? This is first. In looking at God as my inheritance, I'm realizing also, wait a second, everything feels like it's out of control right now. Ever been there? I just can't tell you how many times I've felt like that. Any given day with my big family, and boy, it just feels like the wheels could fall off on me. And I come inside and I'm going, oh God, please help me. Help me, Lord. Please help me. I could just fall apart. But God's in control of this. He's still on His throne. 1 Peter 5, 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That's what he says in the midst of their persecution and affliction. First of all, I've got to get myself under the one who's still king. Second, and this is so important, because when trials come, usually something nice and peaceful and comfortable and happy and all the things I like is being removed, halted, interrupted, destroyed, whatever it is, so that now I'm going clawing for the air. Where was that I was holding on to, right? But in reality, God alone is my reward. God is. When we came to salvation, and this is where an unbeliever has absolutely no way of relating to this. So check yourself on this. But when we came to salvation, we were so convicted of our sin and stunned by the Creator that I want to know Him. And stunned by the beauty of Christ and being satisfied in Him, wanting to come to Him. And so we came asking for forgiveness because we wanted to know Him. And when we got saved, we were so enthralled with Him. And He was truly our reward. And so David is reminding himself about this. I have no good apart from you. Which is to turn that around. The converse is true as well. I can have everything else, but if I don't have you, I don't have any good. Because the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. The first statement here, I have no good apart from you, tells us that not our circumstances, not the things we get to do or the things that we have, not our accomplishments, those are not the things that truly satisfy us. And that's what I have to tell myself again and again when dreams don't meet out, when things don't work out, when my circumstances start falling apart and my comfort has been removed. That's not what I was in it for to begin with. Right? I did not pledge my allegiance to Christ because everything was going to go good. Here, it was Christ himself. When you read the book of Revelation, and again, it says that, and there was an encouragement, an exhortation toward this, all the way to the end, love not your lives, even to death. And the martyrdom that goes on in there, because, as the writer of Hebrews says, they're looking for another city whose builder and foundations is of God. Because God himself was the inheritance that they had set their affections to. It is God himself. He is our good. And apart from him, we have no good. So that clues us into where our focus ought to be, the person of God himself, both in good times and in times of trouble. And this is where it's so crucial. Believer, if in the good times we're not practicing God is my reward, Jesus is my reward, when the bad times come, all of a sudden we're in uncharted territory. I don't know where to turn. I don't know where to go. Why? Because he has not been cultivated as my true resource, joy, and satisfaction in the good times. He's the giver of all good gifts, right? The point of that is that the gift in its goodness should point us to him and praise him for the ultimate goodness that he is who would give such a good gift. But the second statement uses three words, at least in the Hebrew, there's only two really seen in our English, to bring a triple emphasis to this point. Our relationship with our Creator through Jesus Christ is our inheritance. That is our reward. Look at verse 5. The Lord, Yahweh, is my chosen portion and my cup. That's language in the Old Testament of an inheritance. What are you going to get when daddy passes on? That's the language. And David reminding himself of a great truth. You are my inheritance. Remember what God said about David? He's a man who's after my very own heart. It wasn't because David was just, oh, such a virtuous man. We see him just shipwreck himself at times. But it's because deep in his heart, he longed for God himself. Third, acknowledge God's control. God alone is our reward, but God upholds our reward or our inheritance. God is the one who upholds it. David is reminding himself of this. Now, we are New Testament believers. David says, you hold my lot. You will keep it. We are New Testament believers. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, notice the language that just, in my opinion, jumps off the page here. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be, and again, Peter is writing to a suffering church. Persecution is mounting. It's going to be increasing on these believers. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's worship. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. There's something that is, we were saved unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. You see the language? That is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So it's something in the future. Who's guarding that? God's power. Who is guarding their faith? Who's guarding David's faith? Who is guarding your faith? Though I fear my faith might fail, you will hold me fast. Right? It has always been this way. God keeps that which he has promised for us That is a very comforting truth. God keeps that which He has promised for. Sometimes when I look forward and think about persecution, how will I respond? What if I'm at my worst moment? How will I respond? This is a comfort for my soul. He's near to the brokenhearted. He's near to us in our suffering. He's near to us in our affliction and our trouble. In Genesis, you don't have to turn there, but Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see this perfect relationship that Adam and Eve had with God. That was their reward. And then we see this paradise that is around them, built around them. And it's God saying, this is my gift to you, like you like to give to your children. You love your children simply because they are your children, but you also love to give them good things. You love to see them happy in those good things. But you're not doing anything other than expressing what's there, this relationship. And your relationship with them is far more valuable than the stuff, and vice versa. At least we hope that's the case, right? But vice versa, surely no child's going to say, I don't care if you die, I just want all the stuff you've given to me. Right? God is our reward. And the good things He gives is an extension of His very being. We are awaiting the restoration of what was going on in Genesis 1 and 2. That restored to us because it's back in that full expression of when God's presence is fully experienced, when the risen Christ is right before our eyes, sometime yet future, that our hope is ultimately in. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10, Paul says, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. This is the key. What are the truths that will anchor our hearts during trouble? This is it. So David reminded himself. He said, soul, you said this. You know this is true. So this is what I have to tell myself. When things, you know, you get this unexpected news that you definitely weren't planning about, it's going to really reorient your plans, and you're tempted to despair. You say, wait a second, that's not where your hope was to begin with. All you need is Christ. That's it. He's far more enough to sustain you. And besides that, your life is a vapor. You're very soon going to be with Him. And all of this, Christ Himself in my presence will be realized. So David is talking to himself. He's preaching to himself. He cried out to God for help with his troubles. And then he starts focusing on the truth. One of two ways. I can respond like an unbeliever and leave God out of my thinking, or I can take His truth and start to inform my thinking. And I need you, and you need me. We need each other to tell us these truths for our trouble. But what is the alternative to trusting these truths? Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Trusting in idols. That's the alternative. So David tells him that. He tells himself that. That's what the kings of Israel did over and over again when they did not fully trust God. Well, yeah, Yahweh's our God. Why don't we offer up some gods to, or some sacrifices to the gods of the pagans, those around us? Why don't we do what they do when another country is threatening them? Why don't we do what they do when there's a famine? Why don't we do what they do when we're not having babies like we ought to be or we want to be? Whatever it is, when we're not prosperous. Why don't we do what they do? But he says the sorrows of those who run after another god were going to be multiplied. Tim Keller wrote a book a few years ago called Counterfeit Gods, and he basically unpacks that reality, the pain of trusting in idols. And that is not necessarily a totem pole or some kind of image to be set up. It can be set up in our hearts. And if we trust in those idols, they will multiply our sorrow. What are you trusting in? You are trusting in whatever has your heart. Whatever has your heart is what you're trusting in. David said, I'm not going there. He knew that there was no other deliverer that he could trust. So he would not bow down to idols. He said, I will not offer their drink offerings. I won't even take their names on my lips. He's the king. And he's setting the standard as a leader. No, we will look to the Lord and Him alone. We can be tempted, can't we? We can be tempted to put our trust in other places. We can be so tempted by this, or we can kind of make a pattern of this, that our default is not to immediately turn to Him. Right? And we can start raising up, what about this and that and that? What do I need to do over here? What do I need to do over here? And solve it this way and that way. Our first response should always be, God, I'm your child. I know you're in control, but I need you right now. Steady my heart. Help me to make wise decisions. Help me through this. The Old Testament, this repeated theme, I will be with you. He called a prophet. I will be with you. He called Joshua. I will be with you. He told his people to go here. I will be with you. I'm going to send you there, but I will be with you and I will bring you back. Go down to Egypt. I will be with you. Jesus, go into all the world and make disciples. I will be with you all the way to the end. I will be with you. We have to remind ourselves of these truths. If He does not remove our troubles in this life, He has a reward that He will bring to us in the future. He will see to it. David expressed this in verse 6. I have a beautiful, breathtaking inheritance awaiting me. Why would I turn to another god? Right? That's what we have to prepare ourselves in the face of persecution. Why would I turn? Why would I deny my Lord? I have this awaiting me. It would be the ultimate stupid sellout to gain a comfort now when I have all of Christ and eternity in my future. This is how Johnny Erickson Tada works this out in her life, someone who has much more suffering than I do. I've read this week. I don't want to be a whiner. I don't want to be a complainer. But today is just one of those days because I woke up this morning with the weight of my quadriplegia heavy on my heart. It can happen when I feel the crunch of pain from deteriorating cervical discs in my neck. But wait, please. I'm not sharing this to burden you or make you feel sorry for me. No way. I'm sharing this to tell you exactly what I'm doing about my weariness and frustration with this paralysis I face every day. And I want to share this in hopes that it will encourage you to deal with your own headaches. Because it's on days like these that I remember something that Corrie Ten Boom said years ago. Corrie is the Christian woman who rescued many Dutch Jews from the World War II death camps when she and her family hid them in her home in Holland. Corrie Ten Boom suffered greatly for doing that, and she herself was thrown into one of those death camps. Anyway, she once wrote, "You may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." Oh, friend, that speaks to me today, because there's nothing I can do to reach this pain. No one can really help me reach it. No amount of Advil, no amount of aspirin, no amount of shifting or pushing or tightening my binder or corset that I wear to help me breathe. When it gets like this, Jesus is all I have. But that reinforces my faith and strengthens my weary soul. And what do you know? I discover Jesus is all I need. Acts 17:28 says that everything moves and breathes and has its being in our Savior. He's at the center of the whole universe. And friend, if you are the one at the center holding everything together, then you can do no more than offer yourself. And that's what Jesus Christ does when we are hurting. In the midst of our pain, in the midst of your hardships, would you please listen today, begin to realize Jesus is all you need because Jesus is all you have. He's all any of us have. What have we in heaven or earth besides Him, as it says in the Psalms? So what happens when we cry out to God to steady our hearts in trouble and then focus on these core truths? What happens? This is the biblical pattern. If we do this, what happens? Second, God is our inheritance, but viewing God as our inheritance produces worship. Wow. It's so true. Viewing God as our inheritance produces worship. David says in verse 7, I bless the Lord. I praise Him. Man, that is so true. You can read missionary biography after missionary biography of people who have had absolutely everything stripped away from them. And there He is, and His Word filling their hearts again and again. And there's a uniqueness, a richness, a Spirit-empowered blessedness that comes on them in that time. And their reward is larger than they thought before. And in that moment, they realize, oh, You're all I need. Let me sing to You because You are all I need. Job said this when he had everything stripped away. He said, blessed be the name of the Lord because He's the one who gives. He's the one who takes it away. In Psalm 56, we see David just echo this again and again as he works through. And he says, You put all my tears in Your bottle. You kept them all. You got them in a book. It's all recorded. You're intimately acquainted with all of this. But I will praise You because Your Word has sustained me. But notice in Psalm 16, verse 7, how specific and practical David gets here. He says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. This is the major important truth in this picture. God instructed David. Why did he rejoice? Why did he worship? Why did he praise? Because God instructed him. How? Well, undoubtedly, it was through His Word. David had troubles, verse 1, we know that. But we know this from many Psalms. David had a lot of troubles. And who counseled David? The wonderful counselor. He counseled him. Who counsels you? You see, that's why we go to His Word. I need You to counsel me. What do You have to say to this? Can You keep me? In Psalm 56, three times he says, whose word I praise. Whose word I praise. Whose word I praise. David knew where to go. And so he practiced it. That's the first place we should run. I need You, Jesus. Speak to me here. Open the book. I need You. Maybe you can't get it open. That's why it's so important to hide it in our hearts, to store it up. As Psalm 119:11 says, Your word I have stored up, treasured up inside of me so that I won't sin. And yes, there's temptation to sin and trouble. But it's interesting, David adds something in verse 7. He says, in the night also my heart instructs me. Now we know Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is very deceitful. You cannot trust that thing. Unless it's informed by the Word of God, then your heart can tell you the truth because it's been rightly informed. God's word has to so saturate our thinking that it drowns out the other voices. You know the other voices, right? Those fiery darts, those are the other voices. God's abandoned you. This is all going to end in doom. That person's going to, you're going to be without it, and on it goes, right? You can't do this. You can't do this. You know, the cloud starts rising up above and you're going down, 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 sinking, sinking. Whose voices are you hearing at that moment? We need to hear His voice above everything. Truth after truth after truth, that nothing is going to separate me from His love. This life is very short no matter what. This is not unique to me. It's common. The scriptures tell me this is common. Very common for Christians to suffer greatly. This is not unique to me. God will sustain me. Go through the Psalms. Hear them in our hearts. Teaching us. It's this simple. And when we begin to drift away from the Word of God informing our heart, it will begin to tell us all kinds of untrustworthy stuff. That's the truth. I don't know how many times that's happened with me. When the Word of God is now not what I'm thinking, I hear all kinds of stuff. And it's not trustworthy. And I need somebody at times to say, hey, what are you listening to? That's not your Savior. That's not what God has for you. That's not where this is going to end. This next section, the last one, it's like a slam dunk on a fast break. It really is the grand finale. What is the truth to anchor our hearts during trouble? A Godward life is the path of victory. A Godward life is the path of victory. The practical key that holds all of this together is found in the first statement of verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. What do I need to do as a believer to gain access to everything God has for me? Paul tells Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of sound mind, of love. Right? That's what he said. What do I need to do as a believer? Pursue God. David says, I have actively, and I have continually set him before me. Notice that. He viewed God and all of his promises as right, front, and center, as the core of his existence. He thought about this all the time. Right here, the primary, the most motivating, the most important. It's right here. So that all throughout the day, I'm constantly tapping into it, tapping into it, tapping into it as I relate to this person, as to this circumstance, my next task. It's what's fueling my worship. When I get up in the morning, I'm praying, I'm thinking, God, help me this day to live with the truths that matter, that whatever you have before me, that I would glorify Christ today, that you would be filling me with your truth, that you would be helping me to walk in the path of Christ, and when I sin, to be quickly returning back, always keeping him before me. John Piper writes, a Godward life is lived leaning toward God. We turn our face toward him and not away from him. We enjoy the consciousness of his presence moment by moment. We remember him and do not forget him. At every turn of the day, we put our trust in him. We count on him not only to save us when we die, but to help us in the next hour. Really help us. We think about his superior worth in all our reckoning, in our dealings and relations. We are reminded of things he said. His promises and warnings are the sound of the quiet whirring gears in our minds. The memory of his son's ways on the earth is the drama playing between the operations of our brains, and walking across the stage of our thought are the heroes we love to admire because they imitated him. We see God's artwork in the world. Everywhere we turn, types and shadows of divine things lurk with serious and happy lessons everywhere. We are conscious of His providence as we watch the events of the world. Every object, every event, every person, every thought, every possibility is seen in relation to God. Standing in the grace of justification by faith alone, we aim to please God in all we do. We aim to pattern our feelings after His feelings, and our thoughts after His thoughts, and our words after His words, and our deeds after His deeds. We aim to maximize the rewards He promised to those who live to Him. We unashamedly desire and pursue the pleasures of His friendship now and forever. He is ever our greatest reward. We do not have a God segment of our lives. Monday night is as God conscious as Sunday morning. All our work, all our leisure and amusement and recreation and social media are lived in the purifying presence of God. There is no empty space in our lives where God is not. God and for God. This is the Godward life. I have set God always before me. Brothers and sisters, it is in growing and cultivating this every day, good days, bad days, every day, growing and cultivating this by the Spirit of God, encouraging one another to do this, that when our trouble comes, it's default, it's reaction. That's how we develop this. David says, this is the only way for trouble not to derail us. He says, because of this, I will not be shaken. Do you see that? Do you see that? Because of this, I will not be shaken. This is what God has for His people, and He wants to produce in us by His Spirit. He really wants this. Pursuing God leads to joy in verse 9. And I'm running out of time. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Notice what happened here. Verse 1. Keep me, God. Oh God, if you don't keep me, I'm going to sink. You are my refuge. And then David rehearsed what he knew about God, what he knew about his relationship to Him, what the inheritance was, everything He had planned for him. His Word trained him. His heart taught him about the Word. And then He led him to worship. And now it's joy. It's joy. Three times He says there, joy, I'm rejoicing. And then He adds this final dimension, my flesh dwells secure. Brothers and sisters, this is massive. Because of where this psalm turns after this, it's so important. I would love to take you back to 1 Peter, we're out of time though, and show you that Peter does this exact same thing to the church. Churches that he's writing to. And he tells them, look to your inheritance, but there's something far greater than just your flesh rotting off your bones that you're going to deal with in this life no matter what. Look at verse 10, and I'll show you. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. He is looking to the resurrection. Now, I just want to tell you, first of all, I think David is looking at this for himself, just like Job did in Job 19, verses 25 through 27. He said, even though my flesh is going to go into the grave, I'm going to see the King with my own eyes. My Redeemer lives. David is looking forward, and he knows this is going to be his own experience. He knows he's going to be resurrected. But far greater than that, even beyond that, he's looking at the One who is resurrected. How do I know that for sure? Peter in Acts chapter 2 appeals to this very passage about the resurrection of Jesus when he's preaching to the Jews. And he said, David went to the tomb and his body's still there. We got his bones still here. So it wasn't talking about him. It was talking about Jesus. This is how we handle our trouble. We look to the reward, all that God is for us, but it comes to its climax in the person of Jesus, who died for us, who bought us, brought us into a reconciled relationship with him. But beyond that, everything that God has for us is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. I am bound for resurrection with my King forever in his presence. So you know what? Fooey on whatever comes. Who cares? If I can stay fixed on that truth, who cares, right? Who cares? Now, what will that do for us? I got to put my notes away and just finish this. What will that do for us? Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. You got to reveal this. You're not going to come up with it on your own. You can search to every other God you want. You won't find it. It comes from the Creator. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's why our trouble feels the way it does, because we like pleasure. Duh! We do like pleasure. We were made to like pleasure. But we get mistaken to think that if I have them removed from me, I'm not going to have pleasure. And God says, you're going to have to rewire your thinking. When you're in my presence, there are pleasures forevermore. And that's yet to come. But to the degree that we transfer, we appropriate that pleasure back to here, which is in Christ himself and his presence and his kingdom, is the degree that we will be able to anchor our hearts during trouble. Where are you this morning? I know some of your troubles, but some of you, I don't know what trouble you have right now. I don't know what you've been thinking this week. I don't know how hard you were hit by the enemy. I don't know what your spouse did to you. I don't know what your kids are doing to you. I don't know what's going on. I don't know your financial circumstances. I don't know your health necessarily. But your Savior does. And your Creator wants to direct your thoughts back to truth. And he wants you to follow this pattern and have your soul set in an anchor point of stability, regardless of the rest. Because there's a reward coming in Christ. And he wants you to put all your trust right back there and live rejoicing in that. Steve Fernandez, the pastor down at Community Bible Church, when he was on his deathbed with a brain tumor, Brian Sheely was there. It was a huddle of men. I wasn't in there, but there was a huddle of men and maybe women too. I don't know who all was there. But with him, his last words right at the end, and Brian said, what are you looking forward to? And he said, seeing Jesus. May we look forward to that. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are all we need. And you gave us your Son to be the tangible expression of you with us. You gave us your Spirit to live in us forever, to constantly draw our hearts to see what we can't see with our physical eyes. And each one of us who knows you this morning, we know this, and I pray that you would remind us and help us to latch on by faith to the risen Christ, our King, in the good times, in the bad times. And for those who don't know you, Lord, will you show them, open their eyes. They can't see this, but will you show them that Jesus is all they need? Amen.